discipleship, beginning our Sunday evening study in the True-Hearted Disciple. So I've tried each week to bring one of the texts from our week's lesson and share with you on Sunday morning. I realize not everyone can get back for that, but it's important. I was standing back there thinking this morning in terms of our gathering together, sort of a mentality or an ethos of hearing. The thought came to me, what if this morning was the last message from the gospel you heard? For some reason, some circumstance, you would never hear another word again and had to continue living your life. How much would you treasure the opportunity to hear that word, even the scriptures read? There are places in the world where you risk your life to read this scripture and to even have it in your possession. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I noticed that the American, the J. Sekulow organization, it's just saying 70 Christians were murdered in the Congo, but the Family Research Council identified them as 70 pastors. And so that's really, really made me think in the last several weeks since I read that. To me, that's a direct affront to Jesus sending out the 70. It's almost as if they know that text, and they're defying Christ himself by rounding up 70 pastors and bringing them to the square and beheading them there. Many of those pastors perhaps preached a sermon or shared the gospel with someone, assuming that they'd be able to do that hundreds of more times, but that was their last time, and they went to meet with the Lord. So a lot rides on how we hear the word of God, and I pray that you'll think about that this morning as we continue to talk about discipleship. My passage this morning is Mark chapter 10. I'll be looking at verses 17 through 27. You'll recognize the passage. We familiarly call it the rich young ruler. It doesn't add those words all together, but the harmony of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we glean that he was obviously wealthy. Luke tells us that he was some sort of ruler. And then this passage this morning, a young man comes running to Christ. So we know that he's young. We know that he has some level of authority, maybe not a Pharisee or a scribe or somewhere. Perhaps he's a young scribe, but he has some level of authority. He's a ruler amongst the Jews, but he's also quite wealthy. And in terms of discipleship, that can present some problems itself. So I just want to explore this text this morning and see if we can glean some things that'll help us in regards to what it means to be a disciple of Christ. I shared last week from 1 Peter, that's a perfect beginning passage to share about discipleship because it attributes to God not only your ability through the new birth to become a disciple, but also your preservation to live your days as a disciple and ultimately receive the inheritance of a disciple. So our discipleship, our ability and desire to follow Christ and its reward is a work of God, period. And whatever evidences that are born in our lives is itself a work of God through the Holy Spirit and through that transforming power of the Spirit to make our lives give proof of our discipleship. And God uses many things providentially, as we learned, even if for now a little while you're suffering. So God uses providential circumstances and means to refine that faith to where it becomes purer and clearer and less polluted with self-effort or selfishness. And so he essentially preserves our discipleship. And so this lesson this morning, I think, comes on the heel of that recognition that all discipleship is of God and for God's glory ultimately. So if you'll stand with me, let's read verses 17 through verse 27. As he was setting out on a journey, I think he means Christ here, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Who then can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Thank you. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. It is your word, and we are utterly dependent upon you this morning for understanding, for clarity, for discernment, and even for the application of these truths into our individual lives. So, Father, we yield this morning, and we ask that you do that miraculous work in the hearts of all who are here. Lord, from the youngest to the eldest in the room, I pray that you may speak in ways that we might understand through the Spirit and through your word this morning. And Father, I pray that that might happen to the end, that you be glorified, that Christ be revealed more fully to us, and that our devotions may be stirred afresh and stirred anew, and that might we grow in our love for Jesus Christ. So we ask in his name and for his sake and glory. Amen. The context of this passage, I think, is interesting too. Just prior to Jesus setting out on his journey, he was just interacting, with the children here. In verse 13, it says, "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them." I've always imagined that scene. He's much too important for the children to be bothering. He has important things to say, and he's saying it to the adults and to those who are gathering around. He's just been teaching about divorce, pretty heavy subject. And so the disciples, probably like us, would say, "Well, this is not a good time for children. We're not doing VBS. It's not the nursery. It's not the toddler room. So just keep the children away." I can imagine the disciples felt justified in that. But I love what Jesus says, verse 14. "But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant." They stirred up the wrath, if you will, of Jesus when they began to rebuke the children. "Don't let the children come near." And Jesus was moved by that in an angered way. He became indignant because of this. And he said to them, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them." That's very clear. Stop preventing them and let them come. "For," he says, "the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." That's an important phrase. The kingdom of God belongs to those such as these. So whoever inherits the kingdom will have something in relationship to these children who are coming. So leave them alone, because they're reflecting something that's necessary, disciples, for you to understand how you might inherit the kingdom. So don't mess with them. Let them come. In verse 15, he clarifies and says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Now, I've heard a lot of preaching on this text and commentary on this text that says, well, it's the innocent, childlike faith that's involved here. And there may be some reflections of what I think is at root here manifested in that coming without inhibitions, but what I think is mainly manifested in that is none of these children are coming to Jesus to impress them with how good they are. They sense something about the man. They're not coming with this idea that, let me see if I can live up to some standard. They just behold Jesus without the obscurities of pride and selfishness and self-exaltation and egotism. They just see him in a way that makes him the object of their desires alone. And there's something about that that has to be reflected in the lives of those who would inherit the kingdom. That's the groundwork for this young man coming, and I think that's important. Verse 16, he concludes, he almost drives the point home by indicating his receiving of these children here. He says, and he took them in his arm and began blessing them and laying his hands upon them. He's affirming their coming in that way because it is communicating something about the receiving and the inheritance of the kingdom that the average people were missing. And one of those people who seemed to have missed it is this rich young ruler. And I'll try to make the case for that as well. So just some observations. By the way, reading this, my sense is that the rich young ruler was authentic. He was genuine in his coming. He genuinely was wanting to know how a man might inherit eternal life. I don't think there's anything prideful or deceitful or hypocritical about his coming. I think he was what we might today call an honest seeker, quote unquote honest. He seems to fulfill that bill. He seems to be someone who's genuinely interested in how he might inherit the kingdom of heaven. So I want to see a few things that make me believe that. Number one, in verse 17, is his approach. As Jesus was setting out on his journey, it says a man ran up to him. It says something about his sense of urgency. He didn't parade or come in a horde. He didn't come as a delegation from religious leaders. He doesn't seem to be coming with some ulterior motivation to challenge Jesus or to undermine him or to catch him in some trap. He came with urgency. He clearly understood that this man has answers that I need to hear. There's something important here. And so he's reflecting a little bit this desire and longing that the children had. He was coming kind of in the same way. He was coming with some urgency. There was a certain desperation that's indicated here. Jesus knows something that I need to know, or I need to affirm or to confirm whether or not this is true. So there's an urgency there that suggests to me that his coming to Jesus was authentic. It was genuine. It was true. It was a good thing that he came to Jesus. Secondly, here is perhaps some indication of a reverence or maybe just a simple respect, but it says that he came running to Jesus and he knelt before him. It at least acknowledged some recognition that he is speaking to someone of greater authority than himself. That's good. That's right. He's exactly right in that. And so it suggests to me a sincerity, an authenticism to his coming that is appropriate for the coming to Jesus Christ. He runs, he feels that sense of urgency, and when he arrives in his presence, he kneels down, even if it's a sign of respect, but also a sign of acknowledging that there's one with a greater authority than himself. So he's on the right track. He's on the right track. He's doing good here. This is a good way to approach Jesus. Contrast that with the Pharisees who came deliberately to trip him up in some way, to ask him some question that he might fumble in, and then they could reverse that on him and declare by his mishandling of a theological question that he was not the Messiah. They had an ulterior motive, but this man doesn't seem to have that. He came with urgency, and he came at least with some degree of reverence. In fact, I think he's also indicating some respect here by his title. He says to him, good teacher. He's recognizing at least some quality about this teacher. I don't think he means the quality of the teaching as much as he's talking about the quality of the one teaching when he says good teacher. So he's showing a respect in regards to the teachings of Christ. He must have heard them perhaps at a distance, perhaps he had heard them through others, but he came to Jesus with urgency and with some recognition of his authority and with respect, acknowledging that he was a good teacher. He was a teacher who was morally good. He was a good man with good teaching. So he seems to be on the right track. We would all probably agree that's an appropriate way to approach Jesus Christ. And then he comes and he asks a question. It seems to me to be authentic here in that he asks a serious question. What do I do to inherit eternal life? So he came with a question. He didn't come with a declaration. He didn't come with a theory. He didn't come presuming that he already knew the answer to the question. He seems to be asking a legitimate question. How might I inherit eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? So far, so good. On the surface, it seems. Seems like a good way to approach. If I was sharing the gospel with someone and they were inquiring to some way, I would probably give advice similar to this. Go to Jesus. Go to him quickly. And go acknowledging that he has the authority. And go respecting him as a good moral man who teaches truth. Go this way and go with a legitimate question on your heart. Take your questions to Jesus. Not bad counsel. Not bad counsel. And that's the way this rich young ruler comes. But then notice here the dialogue that sets off in verse 17, and you see that really through 21. But it starts off with the question that I've mentioned, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So there's also an identification here when he says good teacher. As I said, I don't think he's commenting so much on the teaching as he is the character of the one teaching, the good teacher. He's a good teacher. If he was not a good teacher, I wouldn't be seeking counsel from this teacher. So he's a good teacher. It's the rich young ruler's own evaluation of what he's observed in Jesus Christ. He's a good teacher. He's good. He's morally good. So there's an identification issue that happens there. But also there is the question. Notice two things about this. Its object, first and foremost, is eternal life. He has an interest in eternal life. It suggests to me that he knows that there is a judgment for those who are outside of God or disobedient to God or defiant or rebellious against God, and there is an eternal life to be had for those who are walking in obedience to God. So eternal life is an issue for him. I've always been fascinated because I didn't think much about that when I was young. In fact, I kind of never really entertained the thought that life would end at some point. In fact, judging by some of the foolish things I did, I had no recognition at all that it was going to end or could end. And graciously, God allowed me to live through some things that probably should have killed me. But as you get older, you begin to contemplate that life is moving by you. And at my age now, I can look in the mirror and see the affirmation of that quite frequently. The years are rolling on. What about life? Especially if you love life, The prospect of it coming to an end is an unnerving thing. So perhaps this rich young ruler had come to a place in his life where he began to contemplate the brevity of life and the fragility of life and had begun to ask himself in regards to eternal life. He had the Old Testament scriptures. They teach much in regards to eternal life and life in God. But he comes to this good teacher and he inquires of him about a very specific subject, inheriting eternal life. That's the object of his question. But notice here the presumption involved in the question as well. And this is huge because he asks it in a way that reveals something. He says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the focal point. The object of his question is inheriting eternal life. That's what he wants. But his presumption is, what can I do to inherit it? That's a huge presumption. Had he come and said, how might a man inherit eternal life? That would have been a different question. He didn't say that. He said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So it gives us an indication that there's something amiss in this rich young ruler, even though he's coming sincerely. Which suggests to me that even the sincere seeker has a nature problem and a problem that's producing presumption in regards to how he might be saved, and that presumption must be overcome for him to understand how he truly might be saved. Which is why, by the way, God causes us to be born again. And you can't see the kingdom without the new birth. And so Jesus is affirming what Peter was sharing with us through the Word last week. He's affirming to this in this passage that that's the truth. But the rich young ruler doesn't realize that, at least at this point. So it's the huge presumption. Notice here how Jesus challenges the presumption. Verse 18, Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." I've heard preaching about this, and perhaps it's true. I'm not saying that's the wrong way to take this, but I understand this quite somewhat differently. Some would say that Jesus is trying to get him to make the connection that Jesus is God. If I'm really good and you're correct in your evaluation, and I say only God is good, then you must conclude that I am God. I don't think that's what he's doing here. I think what he's trying to press him on is his standard of measure for goodness. Because he's coming presuming that he is good. In fact, he does that later on when he talks about, "I've obeyed the commandments since my youth up to this very day." His presumption is he is good. And Jesus knows that's the heart of the problem. His standard of measurement is way off. And so Jesus just goes directly to address that standard of measure, because that's where his problem is. And he says to him, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God." There's your standard. Now evaluate yourself. You see, and the rich young ruler doesn't seem to get that for the moment. So when we come to God, in point of application here, when we come to God earnestly seeking, we bring with us this false presumption in regards to goodness. We're grading on the curve. We look around and we're better than others. And so we come to Jesus with our goodness and inquiring of him what we might do further to inherit eternal life. And Jesus is saying to this man, "You've got the whole evaluation standard wrong. You're not even beginning in the right place." And that's what this rich young ruler struggles with most. And you know, I think that's what we struggle with most. Not only in coming to Christ, but in having come to Christ, in following Christ. We think sometimes as Christians that if we are successful in our obedience to Christ, then we somehow have adopted now this good quality, this moral good that merits favor of God. And it just doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way, because when you do that, you put your relative goodness up against the goodness of Christ himself. And by doing so, diminish your view of the goodness and glory of Christ himself. You strike a blow against salvation by grace and move it towards salvation by works in your own mind. That's the heart and the root of the problem. But it's fascinating how Jesus addresses this. Notice he says here he has a sort of a superficial, perhaps, and relative notions of goodness. I think there's implying there some false notions in his own heart about his own goodness, that eternal life may be inherited by one's own work. You guys know, right, as believers, that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any of you should boast. There's no way that your works can save you, because your works will never pay the debt that is in the way of your salvation. And only Jesus Christ and his perfect life and sacrifice on our behalf can be the just payment of the debt you and I and all of us corporately have incurred against an infinitely holy God. All the works in the world are not going to do that. And Paul says, "No flesh shall be justified by the law." None. None at all. So Jesus challenges his presumptions here. Notice he does that with this probing. It's interesting to me, but Jesus doesn't question him in return, but he's essentially questioning him by a declaration. And this is what he says, two of them. Verse 18, the first one is, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." That's a question in form, but it's also a declaration. But in verse 19, this is a declaration. And he seems to be kind of accommodating, just for the moment, for teaching's sakes, this rich young ruler's view of his own goodness. When he says here, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. So that's the declaration. You know this? You ask the question, how do I inherit eternal life? You know the commandments? Do these. It's almost as if Jesus said, if you want to know what to do, do this. And so he asked him this. But it's amazing when he says here, these are all, you notice this, that these are all horizontal. All these commandments are relating to others. Read through that list. Murder, this young ruler would say, well, I've never murdered anyone. Commit adultery, I've never committed adultery. You ever stole anything? Never stole. You ever bear any false witness against anyone? Never did that. You ever defrauded anyone? Absolutely not. Have you ever dishonored your mother and father? Absolutely not. That's what he's saying. But he doesn't address at this point the vertical. He doesn't. There were other vertical ones. In fact, if you go to Exodus 20, you'll see these, but this is them in summary. The vertical ones were this. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not make, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And you shall remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And those are often called the vertical commands. These are your duty towards God, but Jesus just cited your duty towards men. And amazingly, this young man says, these things I have kept from my youth. He had ongoing adherence to those horizontal commands. And what's striking to me is that his adherence might have been the basis of his own evaluation of his own goodness, because Jesus doesn't question him. He doesn't dispute him. He doesn't say, oh, no, you haven't. You're just blind to your own sin. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. You've not fulfilled these horizontal commandments towards men. Jesus doesn't even address that at all. Is that to say that he had held them perfectly? Probably not. But that wasn't the purpose of Jesus here. It wasn't his purpose to dispute his claim that he had kept the commandments. Jesus knows all men. He knows what's in us. He knows that we will deceive ourselves in violation of these commands often and come away from the experience thinking ourselves to be righteous. He knows what's in man. So he's not going to challenge him on his truthfulness in regards to his having kept those commandments. But he does something, I think, even more striking. He doesn't address the vertical ones at all. I was thinking about this. This rich young ruler who had some influence and who had kept those commands, I wonder when Jesus cited those, if he wondered to himself, well, why didn't he give the other four? Why didn't he give me the first four? Why didn't he ask me if I was obedient to the first four? Why would he omit the preeminence of the law and go to the secondary aspects of the law? Why would he ask me about my horizontal obedience and not ask me about my vertical obedience? Why would Jesus be doing that? And I think that's exactly why Jesus didn't do that. Because he wanted to provoke in the mind of this rich young ruler why he omitted that. Because that would prepare him for what he was about to say. And so Jesus, as the wise, all-wise, infinitely wise teacher, strikes to the very heart of the matter involved in this rich young ruler. He doesn't dispute this assertion. Likely it was an assertion made by himself, his own evaluations. You know, Paul said something interesting in the New Testament, but I've always been struck by this. But Paul was talking about his clear conscience. I'm not conscious of anything I've done wrong. But then he goes on to say something that's been sobering for me all my life. But I am not thereby acquitted. My conscience does not acquit me. And that's the issue here. I think in his own conscience, the rich young ruler came, and when Jesus cited those commands, in his conscience, he was not aware of any violation of those commands that he had ever committed. And with all sincerity, he said to Jesus, "I have kept these from my youth." But he's not acquitted by his clear conscience. There's something greater than your conscience. And if you're here this morning and you have a clear conscience, that's a wonderful thing. And it may be indicative of a good walk with Jesus Christ. But you are not acquitted by that. You are only acquitted by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And he can reveal to you secret sins that you're harboring this very morning that you were never aware of up until this morning. So you're not acquitted by this conscience, and neither was this rich young ruler. Verse 20, he says, "I have kept these things from my youth up." I love verse 21 because it says something about the undergirding affections of Christ for this young man. This is why I think that he was honest in his statement here. He was sincere. And I think Jesus appreciated this was by our standards a good man. And he did live his life and try to be obedient to the commands. He's a good man. But Jesus, it says here, when he heard that response, he felt a love for him. He loved him. Which then you would expect something to follow, like he loved him so much that he says, "You're not far from the kingdom." He doesn't say that at all. He doesn't say that at all. But look at his response. The reason that strikes me is because some might view this as harsh. Here's a man, apparently wealthy, and Jesus responds to him after he makes his declaration that he has kept those commandments up from his youth. Jesus' response to him is to go sell everything you possess, give it to the poor, and trust that you'll have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me. That seems rather harsh for one whom he loved. You would thought because he loved him, he would have thought to encourage him along the way. "You're on the right track, rich young ruler. There's a few things we need to work out, but come along with me and we can work those out, and I can get your theology right." And something along those lines would have been an expression of love. But Jesus, as an expression of love, goes directly to the heart of the matter that was at stake for this rich young ruler. And to me, he betrays in his reaction the reality that he had not kept the commands, not the vertical ones. He had something that he was adoring and idolizing more than God. He had set up his own image, as it were, his idol being his own wealth. He had profaned the name of the Lord in that he chose those things over the name of the Lord. And so he had used the word Lord in futility or in vain in that sense. I don't even think he was honoring the Sabbath, because the Sabbath pointed forward to the rest of the believers in Jesus Christ. And so he wasn't looking forward to resting in Christ. He was bringing his own works to the table. "All these things I have kept from my youth." That's why this question from Jesus is so probative, or this declaration. This is what you ought to do. What strikes me as well is it's a direct answer to his question, you know. What did he say? "What shall I do?" "Oh, you want to know what you do? You go sell everything that you have." You might not caught this, but he didn't say, "Go sell all that you have and save that, and you can live on that for the next 30 years as you follow me." It's a double whammy. Not only is he going to sell all of his possessions, which would have resulted in great wealth, but then he's to give it away to the poor. Now, we don't know how much. He doesn't say give it all. He just says give to the poor. So he's going to take all of his wealth, cash it in, bring all this wealth to himself, and then distribute it out to the poor. And then he's going to set all those things aside and come and follow Jesus like one of the 12. That strikes at the very heart of the matter. There's something wrong deep within the rich young ruler. Though he comes with sincerity, though in his own conscience he is doing what is right before God, Though in his own heart he believes himself to be a good man who perhaps has some questions about how he can fully inherit eternal life, and he comes to the Lord with these innocent presumptions that he can do something to gain eternal life. So there's nothing about the way he came that somehow disqualifies him. There's something about the very nature of the man that has blinded him to the need for the one whom he's talking to. There is nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. That's the point. That's the point altogether. He says here also that this is, by the way, the obstacle. This is the obstacle to you inheriting eternal life, rich young ruler. You will not sell all that you possess, and you will not give to the poor, and therefore you will not follow me. That's the obstacle, not his wealth, but his unwillingness to set aside his wealth and to have Christ as preeminent in his life, or God, if you will, and thus he's in violation of the very first command, you shall have no other gods before me. So Jesus, I don't think, addressed the vertical commandments initially, because this command here would drive it right to the heart and the mind of this rich young ruler. He knew at that moment that he was not obeying the first four commandments, even if he had been keeping the last six, because he's about to demonstrate that as well. Notice here his sad departure. Verse 22, but at these words, this was truly sad when I contemplated this interaction, but at these words, the words Jesus just spoke, he was saddened and he went away grieving. So, that suggests to me that he got the point of the first four commands. He was saddened because he presumed that his obedience to the lower six, the horizontal six, qualified him and delivered a certain goodness that would merit Jesus' fuller explanation of how what he might do to inherit eternal life. I'm doing all these things. What else do I need to do? And Jesus says, you need to sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. And he realized in that moment he couldn't do that. And in not doing that, he put God in second place in his life, and his wealth and his own comfort and security in first place. And thus, he was in violation of the very first command. Jesus, you know, said all the law hangs upon these two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He was doing pretty good on the neighbor part, but he utterly failed on the first part. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, because it demonstrated here that his heart was satisfied with his wealth and his security and all the comfort that that can provide. And he was not willing to give that up. And I think he recognized that, and it saddened him. It saddened him. And here's the striking passage, and he went away. It'd be one thing to be saddened by that sudden realization that I am not good. In fact, I've violated the very first of the commands and the priority of the commands, that God should be first in my life. And I have borne evidence now that I am not good. I am deeply wrong somewhere within. And I'm saddened and grieved by that greatly, and fall before Jesus and appeal for his mercy. He could have done that. But it says here, tragically, he went away. He was saddened and he walked away, grieving. And then he gives us the reason for that: because he had much wealth. Wealth is a dangerous thing. It can be a blessing, but the Bible says the love of it is the root of all sorts of evil. And this rich young ruler didn't realize his own love for his own wealth until Jesus brought the question to bear in the very core of his being. And it's hard for me to believe that the rich young ruler went away with any presumptions about his own goodness after this encounter. I was thinking to myself this week, it'd be neat if somebody very creative and biblical could put together a movie, just a fictional account of what might have happened in his life. I'd like to believe that the rich young ruler went away and at some point he finally surrendered to the conviction of his own heart in that moment, and that he sold everything he had and gave to the poor and became a follower of Jesus all the days of his life. I'd love to know it ended that way, but we're left without the answer here. Because I think for the Holy Spirit's purpose, we may be in the same place here today. We may be in that place to where we're hearing that truth and we're evaluating that, and perhaps we're saddened and we walk away and we go away grieving because we've come to realize, even in this very moment, that there's something that's a higher priority for me than Christ. My encouragement is, don't go away. Come to Christ. He has to be, if we're his disciples, the highest priority. Look what Jesus says. He goes away, verse 23. Just kind of go through these more quickly. But he says, and Jesus, looking around. Remember, he loved this. He just felt a love. I love that, by the way, because it tells me something about Jesus felt something. He's not saying he loved him theologically and sovereignly. Yes, he did. But he felt love. A genuine affection for this self-deceived young man whose measure of goodness was all wrong. And Jesus loved him and then watched him walk away. It strikes me that Jesus didn't say, stop, wait. Let me see if I can explain it more. He just let the truth set there. And the young men went away. And if the Holy Spirit brought that truth to bear, he would come back to Christ and be born again. We don't know what happened. But he walks away, and Jesus, still, I think, feeling a love for this man, he turns around and he looks at his disciples. And you can imagine them, they're kind of surprised too, because I think that they knew this man or had some acquaintance with him, and they had their own notions about how good a man he was. And certainly God seems to have blessed him with wealth. And he looks around at his disciples and he says to them, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 24, what was their response? The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus again, he had to double down on this again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. That's the broader reality. Wealth in this context was just the specific obstacle to their entering into the kingdom. But anything that we hold fast to supremely over Christ is an obstacle to enter the kingdom. And oh, brothers, how hard it is to enter the kingdom, because we are not prone to give up the thing that we most love, right? Whether it's wealth, whether it's relationships, whether it's freedom, whether it's fun, whether it's recreation, whether it's our own looks or appearances, we're loath to give up the things we love most. And that's exactly what you have to give up to be a disciple of Christ. You have to love Christ more than those things. And that's why I think he broadens it out and he says again to them, don't just think I'm narrowing this to wealth. I'm telling you, it is hard for a man to enter into the kingdom of heaven because he has so many competing loves in his fallen nature. And it's hard for him because he's low to give any of those things up. And the disciples get the point, apparently. The disciples were amazed at his words, and he says to them how hard it is enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I've heard before that there was a really narrow gate where merchants came in called the eye of the camel or the eye of the needle, and camels would have to hunker down to get through there. It's very difficult to get through there. I don't know if that's what he means here, perhaps. But I tend to think in terms of its impossibility for men to enter into the kingdom of heaven, he means literally trying to put a camel through the eye of a sewing needle. Essentially, it's impossible. You're not going to get a camel through the eye of a sewing needle. Even if you reduced that camel down to a thread, it would be a thread so thick you couldn't weave it through the eye of a needle. It is utterly impossible for a camel to move through the eye of a needle. And that's what he says to his disciples. And I think that's the impact he meant for it to have. Because they were astonished, verse 26. They were even more astonished and said to them the proper answer, who then can be saved? If it's that impossible, if a wealthy, good man cannot do anything to inherit eternal life, if it is extremely difficult, even impossible, for a man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, who in the world could ever be saved? Now they're getting to the right place, you see. Now you're beginning to entertain the right thoughts. In fact, if you're thinking to yourself, it is impossible for a man to be saved, you're on to something now. Now you are not far from the kingdom. Because Jesus answers in verse 27, I think this is one of those verses that thunder out into eternity. He says, looking at them, Jesus says to them, with men it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. See, that's what the rich young ruler didn't understand. He evaluated his goodness according to some lower measure than the goodness of God alone. And if he evaluated his own goodness according to the goodness of God, he'd recognize immediately that I bring nothing to the table. All of my faithful obedience to those horizontal commands all my days add nothing to my account at whatsoever, because I am coming before a holy, infinitely holy God. Now, let me evaluate my goodness according to that standard. And it'll leave you nowhere but relying upon mercy and relying upon God Himself. And in that day, you'll abandon all your works as a measure or as contributing in some way to your being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And to be honest with you, in that day, you'll be free to be a follower of Christ, because there'll be nothing held higher and more supreme in your life and more devoted to and more loved than Jesus Christ Himself. And that's when you begin to follow Jesus. That's when you become a follower of Christ, when there's nothing prior to Him in your life. The invitation this morning is simple as this. What in your life would you not be willing to sacrifice and to give up to follow Christ? Just a real personal example here. I remember when I was struggling in regards to following Christ towards a call or towards some area of ministry. I didn't know that it'd be preaching or pastoring. I just knew that I wanted to, had this overwhelming, compelling sense that I need to devote my life to Christ vocationally. And I remember laying in bed one night because I just couldn't seem to get clarity on that. Lord, is this what you want? And I'm just not convinced. And I was laying in bed, and I literally, before I knew it, I caught myself saying, what am I lacking? Lord, what am I lacking in my inability to grasp what you're leading here? And this verse came to mind, and I heard it in my spirit, as it were, as clear as a bell. One thing you lack, Larry, go sell all that you have and come follow me. Up until that point, there were some who had even suggested, I think graciously, that I could follow that call and go to school and the church would make our mortgage payments, because we'd just built our house, 2 years in the house. And that was the issue that we were struggling with. I never was settled on anybody doing that. And when this verse came to mind, in my life at least, God literally meant that. Go sell all that you have. And we put the house up for sale with Hope's consent, and Jessica probably wasn't as consenting as she was at the time, but Hope was consenting, and in about a week it sold. And so that was literally an obstacle for me following Christ, for me. And it may be that God's calling you to do something very specific, but in broad categories, the call here is, what in your life are you putting ahead of Christ? That's the thing that keeps you from following Christ. And the only way you can give up those things that you are devoted and loved to is ultimately through the new birth and through the active work of the Spirit and bringing the truth to bear in your life to the point that you love Jesus more than you love those things. And then you begin to say, like Paul, everything I once counted as gain, I now count as loss, for the superior value of knowing Christ. That's why he gave it up. That's why what was once was gain was lost. If you give away the thing today you think was gain for Christ's sake, you'll come to look on the thing you gained that you once thought was gain as loss. In fact, Paul goes even further and says it's but dung. It's just waste material in comparison to the joy and the satisfaction of knowing Christ and the power, he says, of his resurrection. Stand with me this morning. The Lord can make application of His Word in very specific ways. My encouragement is always respond to those to the way that he addresses those in your own life, whether where you're standing or you're welcome to come to the altar always, if that's where you're more comfortable. But by all means, yield to what the Lord is speaking to your heart. Father, we thank you for this word. Thank you for those who've gathered today. Lord, as I said before the service, just contemplating the idea of what if this was the last gospel message we've heard. Lord, what would we do with that as we went forward? And Lord, I just pray that you would enable now responses from your people, whether in their own hearts. Father, I pray that we would more and more long to be disciples. And Father, that we might, as our study mentions this week, we might recognize that we will be forever grieving that we have not given our all in our Christian lives, for none of us has. Jesus himself says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And so, Father, forgive us for our weakness and strengthen us by your Spirit. Have your way in these moments of invitation, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.